Today's scripture is from Ephesians 6:10 through 20. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and, as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, hello. Good to see you again. My name is Anthony Gamage. I am the lead pastor here at New Life, where we exist to know Jesus and to make him known. If you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open in them to Ephesians chapter 6 as we wrap up this last section of this brief series that we're doing on how to pray as the church, for the church, and as a church. And we're going to be looking at verses 10 to 20 here today as we jump in. So again, Ephesians 6, 10 to 20. And as we jump into this, I wonder how many of you recall this phrase, the shot heard round the world, right? Does that ring a bell? We've heard that, right? Maybe grade school or elementary or junior high or what have you. Well, it's funny. I associated it with one event. I don't know why, but as I dug into it a little bit over the course of time, I realized it was a term that was popularized by Ralph Waldo Emerson in his poem Concord in 1837. And writing about that area, it was essentially the first shots fired at the battles of Lexington and Concord somewhere in that neighborhood in 1775, which sparked the American Revolutionary War. Now, what's fascinating is the reason I was kind of like, I thought it was something different, is because for some odd reason, I had attached it to the Austrian-Hungarian Archduke Franz Ferdinand and his assassination there in 1914, which thrust Europe into World War I. Regardless of where I got my information from, it's a term that many of us have learned. Now, American sports kind of hijacks that a little bit and makes it about some sort of sporting event. Of course, that's what we do. And then we fail to see that it's American sports, not a shot heard around the world because it's just an American sport. But nevertheless, I digress. But here's the point of the phrase, no matter if you're thinking about the Revolutionary War, World War I, is that it is a phrase that depicts a shot which began a war. Well, there's a man by the name of David Pallison. I had the good gift to briefly know him. He passed into glory here in 2019. But this week I was reading his final work here on this earth. It was called Safe and Sound, Standing Firm in Spiritual Battles. And in it, he tells the story of his coming to know Jesus Christ and being saved. And he talked about how for the first 25 years of his life, it was like he was completely unaware of any form of spiritual realm, right? He said he grew up in a church in Hawaii that essentially didn't say a whole lot about Satan and demons, and they said probably just as much about Jesus himself. And really, he began to question spirituality and the existence of a God altogether as they are sitting there on that little bit of land in the middle of the Pacific, and he watched family members deal with the horrors of what they experienced in World War II, and he dealt with the Cold War, and him being very intelligent, he just said, you know what, I can't reason my way to God, and so I'm going to head in a different direction. And so he heads off to Harvard, And it was there he was introduced to a man named Bob. Now, Bob made it his mission to share Christ with him, and he was, you know, very intelligent as well, and so he built amazing apologetics to prove the existence of God, but it wasn't until one moment where Bob just simply read one passage of Scripture to him, interestingly from Ezekiel 36, which talks about sprinkling clean water and regenerating their hearts. And here's what Pallison says. He says, "This offer of cleansing, renewal, transformation, it's what I wanted and for the first time understood that I needed. But then, Satan, who all this time had been in the background of my life as the animating power behind the darkness and lies, spoke openly to me. The only way I can describe it is that I heard an evil voice. It wasn't my voice. It was a mocking, snarling, accusatory voice that was in direct competition with the promise of a new heart that Bob had just read to me. The voice was saying things like, 'You're too unclean. You're hopeless. God could never accept you. If you went to Christ, you would pollute him.' I had a vivid sense of being caught in this battle between two voices, one that promised hope and the other which promised darkness and hostility." Now, praise the Lord, he wrestled that day, and the next morning he said he woke up. He placed his faith in Jesus, and there was a new hope and a new awareness to these spiritual realities that he could have never understood otherwise. But he goes on to say this, and it's really the purpose that he wrote this book. He says, "If you're like me, it can be hard to tell in the day-to-day that we are in this war. As with any spiritual reality, it's easy to forget when you can't see it with your own eyes. You are in a battle. I am in a battle. And every person we counsel is, like us, living in a fog of war, stalked by a deadly predator, facing a master of deception. And when our hearts deceive us and our culture misleads us, Satan's desire and purposes are at work." Well, this is the very end of this section as we talk about prayer in this book, and it has struck me. I kind of pulled two prayers and then talked about the end. We'll get to verse 18 here in just a moment. Looking at how Paul, in this book that he's writing to the church in Ephesus, begins with prayer in chapter 1, then he expounds on what is true of the church. This is who you are in Jesus. When you say, "I have been saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone," that first section of the book of Ephesians, 1 and 2 and part of 3, is really unpacking what that means. But then he turns the corner in our second prayer, or it starts with a prayer before that, and then that second prayer that we looked at last week is when Paul turns this corner to say, okay, this is what is true of you, church. This is now what you are called to do. And I think knowing that the church needed something beyond our own resources said, hey, I am praying that you will be strengthened in love. And that's where we ended last week. But this week, Paul starts this section in verse 10 with the term finally. So the culmination of this whole work is ending with this section about putting on the full armor of God. And that section ends in verse 18 with this exhortation from Paul to say, now pray. Get to praying. And so we have to stop and ask ourselves, why? Why would he say that? Why would he end this book in this way? Well, since we talked about it last week, chapter 3, the chapters that have followed that, Paul has said some very specific things. He said, church, be unified in Jesus Christ. He said, this is what it looks like to walk in a manner worthy of Jesus Christ. He said, hey, husbands and wives, this is how you engage with each other in God-honoring ways. Children, obey your parents. And so why didn't he just end the book with saying, let's close in prayer? Why did he add this section at the end? We can never be 100% certain, but I think, in part, reality is actually harsher than our dreams and our hopes. As Paul is saying, here's how you live out in Jesus. He knows that we are immediately going to be met with an opposition, with an enemy who hates that we are living a life of faith in honoring him. That's why when we leave something where we're like, yeah, I'm going to be unified with this person, all it takes is one news article, one little influencer, one little comment by somebody we feel is politically obnoxious to say, forget unity, right? When we're told to lay our lives down for our wives, all it takes is one little thing to go, I'm not sure I want to do that anymore, right? Children, how long does it take you when somebody says, God calls us to obey our parents? How long before we go, nope. It's not very long if you put a clock on it, right? The animating power behind what swoops in immediately when we go, okay, I'm going to follow Christ, I'm going to trust Christ, I'm going to place my faith there, I'm going to live a life that's honoring to him, that is the enemy waging war against us. He doesn't want us to live a life of love. He doesn't want us to live a life of faith. It's the reason why there are bombs that go off in churches in places like Egypt and other places in Africa to discourage the believers from gathering. There are animating powers behind that. And so, friend, here's the reality, is that if you choose to follow Christ, if you place your faith in him, do you know what you've just done? You've just fired off a shot heard round the cosmos, one in which the enemy of our souls has begun to wage war against us. Here's the good news. In this passage today, we're going to see Paul encourage us and say, but you can stand firm in the battle because it's already been won. And so let's see how he calls us to stand firm today. Let me first start by praying and we'll look at the text. Lord, I guarantee you right now there are still people going, spiritual enemies and spiritual battle and war. Lord, in our post-enlightenment world where we think we can explain everything away, this just feels like fairy tales. But Father, I think it doesn't take long of just paying attention to know that there is something, an enemy of our souls that hate it. When you win, when another soul comes to you, when a person walks in a way that looks like Jesus rather than the enemy. And so, Lord, as I preach, we're in a war. People have called the church something akin to a spiritual hospital. But, Lord, this spiritual hospital is in the middle of a war zone with missiles and bombs being aimed at it. And so would you protect us, and would you, Holy Spirit, take your word and apply it to our hearts today? Go with us, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen. Well, here's the three ways that we see Paul pushing us to stand firm in the face of spiritual battle. One, we stand firm in God's strength. Two, we stand firm in God's armor. And then third, we stand firm through this picture of missional prayer. So first, in order to stand firm in God's strength, we need to understand, first of all, the enemy that we face. So verse 12 shows us or tells us here that our battle is actually not against flesh and blood. It says in verse 11, it begins to show us who the opposite of flesh and blood look like, who we're in a war with. In verse 11, it says that we may be able to resist the schemes of the devil. That term devil in the Greek means the slanderer, right? If you do a very wooden translation of it, that he is the one who is the slanderer. And he has schemes that he's up to. In verse 12, we hear that there are cosmic power, that we hear that there's rulers and authorities. You go back to chapter 3, verse 10, you see Paul talk about this group of people or folks for the first time, whatever they are, as angelic beings, saying they're angelic beings who are rulers and authorities. Also, cosmic powers over this present darkness. It's this interesting Greek term. I'm not even sure I can say it. Kosmokratoris, right? It's the only time it's used in the Greek in the New Testament. But it's this picture that behind this idea of astrology, that there are these powers that are manipulating humankind, that are at work behind the scenes that we can't see. And then finally, spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. So this is essentially saying these are beings that are there behind the scenes, even though we can't see them. Now, this is where we begin to ask the questions. All right, Anthony, tell me what they look like, what they do, where they are, where they live, like how they're going to function. And I'm just going to stand up here and tell you, I'm no like Frank Peretti. I don't know if y'all remember that name. If you grew up in like the 90s church youth group Christian school movement, there was this guy who wrote This Present Darkness and Piercing the Darkness. And I just remember having to read it and was terrified afterwards because it was all about these spiritual forces that are doing battle kind of around these human beings who they're in this spiritual battle. In a way, it's a good picture. Theologically, meh, not so much. It's fiction, right? But it terrified me. I didn't leave the house for a couple of weeks after reading those books. It's not true. But here's the thing. Frank Peretti or anybody else who kind of ventures down this road, this is exactly what they are. I'd just be careful with that. We don't know. Here's what we do know from this text. We know that these forces, these beings are, one, powerful. They're powerful. They're authorities, right? It says they're powerful. Two, we know that they're wicked. When it says this present darkness, that's this idea of wickedness and evil. As one person says it, this group of folks, Satan and his allies, they do not recognize the Geneva Convention that limits warfare. He doesn't care about innocent lives. He doesn't even care about his own followers, Satan, right? Satan's followers, they better pay attention. He's just there to destroy them at the end of their work as well. The third thing that we see here is there's cunning. The enemy has schemes, it says in verse 11. So, friends, we need to be sobered with the reality that right now, Satan is creative and he's consistent and he's coming after us if we place our faith in Jesus. Those are realities. Now, it's fascinating. My question is still, do we believe this? Like, if I continue to press this, do you believe that right now there are powers of the enemy at work against you as you sit here? Sometimes I'm like, when that phone goes off in my pocket or that thought enters my mind about whatever to distract me from God's word or prayer, I go, I wonder if that's just a little bit of the battle, right? But do we believe that, or is it just this weird Christian thing that we talk about? Well, here's the risk, I think, if we don't lean into this, is that we will actually miss this powerful, wicked, and cunning enemy, and we'll walk right into their trap. Eric Larson, I don't know if you know him. He's an author. He writes a lot of great historical books. One that I loved called Dead Wake. It was about the Lusitania in 1915. It was there at the beginning of World War I. And essentially, people, 1,300 souls, got on the Lusitania to sail across the ocean. And they knew that there was a war going on. But in the backs of their mind, they're like, but people aren't going to bomb a ship like this with 1,300 civilians on it, are they? Now, here's what they forgot. They forgot that they had a powerful, wicked, and cunning enemy. His name was General Erich Ludendorff. He was a German general. He was the one who was said to have created stormtroopers, right, that came down from the sky in an age of trench warfare. He was also the person who said, gave command to his German U-boats to basically go and bomb anything that comes within a certain range. And at some point he said, I don't care if it's civilian or not. Sometimes I wonder if we're just those passengers who know there's kind of a battle going on, but there's nothing out there to worry about. If we're kind of boarding the Lusitania with that, then we're not sober to the dangers that are out there. Here's the second part, and here's the better news of this, is that Paul also calls us here to understand our strength. Verse 12, he talks about wrestling, right? We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. There is this reality for the Christian that there is, in a way, a wrestling that we will do until we see Jesus Christ in glory. But we don't wrestle alone. Verse 10, finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of his might. Friends, there is this reality that we cannot stand on our own against superhuman power. That's foolishness to think that we can do that on our own. But we can stand in the strength of the might of the one true God, who is almighty, as we say. Now, the way we do that is verse 11, 13, and 14. You see this term to stand firm. This means to face or withstand something with courage. And in a way, I don't think it's so much in this battle that we're in of winning. We'll talk about this in a second. It's already been won. But rather, it's this idea of withstanding that onslaught in the strength of the Lord. Now, let me say this. Here's a picture. Maybe this picture will help us, what it means to stand in the strength of the Lord. There's a friend of mine who tells a story about his five-year-old daughter. It was Thanksgiving. They were having this gathering, and they were playing. The kids were playing a soccer game, and so there was kids of all ages. His daughter was five. It ranged up to like 15 years old, and the daughter was like, I'm going to go out there, and I'm going to play soccer, and it'll be great. And he's kind of like wincing. And so she goes out, and soon enough, she falls down. She gets kind of trampled over, and she comes off the field with tears running down her face. And she's like, I'm not going back out there again. I'm never playing soccer. Like, she just kind of gave up on the world in that moment. And here's what my friend did. He said, I tell you what, I'll go out there with you. And so he scooped her up, and he held her, and he went back out, and he started playing soccer while holding her. And once she knew that she was caught up in the strength of her dad, she was more than eager to go back out into the battle. And so in some ways, friends, this battle that we are in is not something that we necessarily fear. It's something that even when we get knocked down, we go, our Heavenly Father has scooped us up, and he says, I am with you out here on the battlefield. So here's two realities that we need to kind of name as we talk about the spiritual battle. One is, it is not a call to fear. Now, I know I come from a tradition growing up where the moment we start talking about these spiritual powers, fear begins to set in. We begin to look for Satan under every single rock, and we just can't even move. We're kind of in the spiritual fetal position going, that's Satan, that's Satan, that's Satan, right? And I don't think that's the direction Paul intends us to head here. I think this picture here that he tells us in Colossians 2 is something that we need to pay attention to. He said, and you who are dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven all of our trespasses by canceling the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. And then listen to what the cross actually does. Through this, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him, in Jesus. And so, friends, Satan is not all-powerful. In fact, he has already been defeated. He was defeated through the cross and through the resurrection. In a way, I always think of this picture of D-Day, where it kind of broke the back of the bad guys, right, versus the battles that ensued until VE Day, victory in Europe. There will still be casualties. There will still be difficulty, but the battle has been won. But here's the other thing that I think Paul is calling us to, and that's this idea of sobriety. We are not called to just simply not fear and also not be vigilant. Peter says it this way. He says, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. So it's saying, be sober while resisting. Friends, the reality is, as you leave here, and there is an enemy behind the next bush, this lion, who wants to ambush your faith. He does. But the thing that we've got to remember is he is a lion on a leash, right? He is one that God will one day and has and will completely crush his head. But he is dangerous. And so the sobriety is, are you ever surprised when you read stories of people who are trainers of things like lions, and they're like, he was cuddling the lion and the lion mauled him. You're like, well, no kidding. He's playing with a lion. It's a lion, right? And so, like, we need to be sober with that. Like, don't play with lions, I think, is the takeaway from that little picture. But we really should stay away from the things that are evil, right? The moment we move towards things that are evil, that God hates, whether it be demonic, whether it just be simply things that God hates, we're playing with a lion. He will attack. It will harm us. But he calls us to stand firm. So let's talk about what it means to stand firm. And here, rather clearly, he says, standing firm actually means putting on my armor, putting on the full armor of God. So let's talk about what this means here for a minute. First of all, in verse 10, he tells us this picture of human cooperation. So he says, be strong in the strength of his might. And this idea is be strengthened. Again, it's this passive verb. It's this idea of a divine passive, means God is the one who strengthens us. But it doesn't leave us without agency or without something to do, because immediately after that, he gives us these imperatives. He said, the way you are strengthened in me is you do these things. You put on, verse 11. You take up, verse 13. Verse 17, you put on again. And so, friends, it's this idea. We're talking about these spiritual principles of the armor of God, but I think what he's saying is, what it means to put on and take up and put on is to make something our own. And so here's the ways that he unpacks making this our own through these pictures of the armor. And we're going to go relatively briefly through this. The first thing we've got to understand is when he says put on the whole armor, it's this particular word, panoplia, which means the complete equipment. So it's not this a la carte thing. It's this put it all on at once. Live in it. Let this be like oxygen that you breathe. It takes sometimes discipline and intentionality, but it also becomes something that you just live in and out of in your life. And it's not just saying put on the defensive stuff and then every now and then grab the offensive weapon, the sword. He's like, all of it, all at once. So here's the portions of the armor. Verse 14, the belt of truth. Technically here, the words say, gird your loins. And that's a funny little phrase, right? Here's what that meant in ancient times. They would wear these long outfits, right? And they would still wear them in battle, but the idea of girding your loins means, you know, tuck that stuff in, right, so you don't trip over it, into this belt. You tuck it in so that you're able to march with confidence, and kind of like belts do today, they kind of hold everything together, right? That's essentially what this belt of truth is for God's people. And here's what he's saying this belt is actually made out of. He says truth, and a little bit earlier in this book, he says, assuming that you have heard about him, Jesus, and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus. So in short, very simply, he's saying, hey, part of withstanding these attacks is burying yourself in the truth of the revelation of Jesus Christ in Scripture. Friends, very practically, we need to constantly remind ourselves that Jesus Christ is a historic reality. He's not just this guy who may have existed or may not have existed. This is where the importance of things like apologetics comes in. Are you able to defend your position of who Jesus is and that he is a historical reality? The second thing that we see is a breastplate of righteousness. Again, remember the devil's name in the Greek is slanderer. And so it makes some sense here that Paul is saying, be reminded of righteousness, right? Cover your core, protect the core, your heart, your vital organs with the righteousness that is yours in Jesus. Another way of talking about righteousness is this picture of justification. Justification is this reality. It's something that already belongs to a person who claims to follow Jesus, who has trusted in him from the heart. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is at the end of Paul just kind of ranting like a crazy person in Romans chapter 7, wretched man that I am, who's going to set me free from the body of sin and death. And he just turns this corner and I think essentially is putting on the breastplate of righteousness and reminds himself, there is no condemnation for me. It's not mine. Probably had the enemy whispering in his ear. Here's what he says later in the chapter. He says, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of the throne of God, who is indeed interceding for us. And so I think what Paul is saying is cover the core of your being with this reality of who you are, justified in Jesus. Now, I think in 2 Corinthians 6, we see another picture. Some people say, hey, the breastplate of righteousness is a forward-facing item of protection. It is meant to move us ahead. And even though it's not an offensive weapon, some people say God means for us to move forward in righteousness as well. And some commentators would say he's talking about living a righteous life, one of love, one that cares for other people. Here's what he writes in another book. He says, by purity, knowledge, and patience, kindness, the Holy Spirit, genuine love, by truthful speech and the power of God, with the weapons of righteousness for the right hand and for the left. Maybe I just say it this way. If we are walking in a way that is contrary to God and what he calls us to live, we may need to start feeling a little bit unprotected because we are not walking forward in righteousness. The boots of the peace of the gospel. It doesn't quite say it that way, but here's the next one in verse 15. It basically says, put on these shoes. And basically, it's pointing us to this idea of readiness in verse 15. Put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. One of the most startling things that I came across was the price of hiking boots back about 15, 18 years ago when I was like, I'm going to be a backpacker. And so I'm like, I'm going to go get some good hiking shoes. And when I looked at the price tag, it was like $250, like 20 years ago. And I was like, well, that's ridiculous. I'm going to go get some, you know, basketball shoes and go hiking in those. What I found out very quickly that I did not have the shoes of readiness on for my next hiking adventure. I didn't hike for quite some time because of all the therapy and blisters and whatnot that I needed, or that I had to work through there with my feet. But this picture of the boots of the peace of the gospel, is meant for us to ensure we have solid footing, right? That's why hiking boots are so expensive. It's like the one thing that contacts you to the ground. It is something that prepares us the most to get ready to face the march that we have to face. And so I think in part of what he's saying here is as we march into this battle, we need to remind ourselves constantly that we already have peace with the God of the universe, that we're not at war with him. Sometimes I think that's where we turn when we face disappointment and pain and anguish, is we think that God is somehow at war with us. And what he's saying here, he's like, no, he's not. He's actually on your side. I think it also equips us to not look at each other as the enemy. Sometimes I think we're not in a spiritual battle. We're just in a battle we create for ourselves. We do. We just love picking fights. I say it in marriage counseling all the time. Your spouse in that moment of a fight, they're not the enemy. The enemy is the enemy. He wishes to tear you apart. And so I think this gospel of peace picture is critical for us as we move into battle. The shield of faith, again, the enemy is there, verse 16, the enemy is the slanderer. And so these fiery arrows that it's talking about is this picture in wartime of these arrows dipped in pitch or, kind of like pine tar or something, lit on fire and shot. And the shields that they carried with them in that time had two pieces of wood, a piece of fabric over it, and then some sort of hide wrapped together with these kind of iron straps that are meant to have those things hit and extinguish them. And so this picture of this shield of faith is saying, hey, remind yourself of the protection that you have in Jesus Christ. His arrows will not get through that shield. The helmet of salvation, this is verse 17, this picture of a future salvation that we are to constantly kind of have over us. It's the thing that will give us hope as we face some of the most difficult things in our lives. One of the pictures of this, Ed Steubner, I don't know if you recall him, but he is a brother who used to be a part of this church. He has since passed away, and when they put him on hospice, I remember going, and typically I'll say, hey, can I read some scripture over you? And he said, yes. And I was expecting kind of the standard, Psalm 23, Psalm 46, not standard in a bad way, they're just pretty regular requests. But he said, I want you to read out loud all of Revelation 21 and all of Revelation 22. That's a lot of text. I'm like, this is fascinating. And so I did. And you know what that is? It's the picture of the ultimate salvation. It's of Christ defeating his enemy. It's of the new heavens and the new earth. And I read it. It took a long time to read it, but I just peeked at him a few times as I was reading. And as he's dying, mind you, and he is just looking in a distance like he is just captured by this vision. And when I finished, he goes, wow, can you imagine? I'm going to see that soon. That's the helmet of salvation. That is the forward future thinking reality that keeps us moving forward in the battle. And then finally, the sword of the Spirit. This is the word of God. It says this armor that he gives us, it's not just about playing defense. It's about proactively playing offense, using one of the tools he's given us, his word, against the evil one. Hebrews 4, it says, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joint and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I've told this story before, but a good friend of mine who, when he was a student, I was a staff guy in campus ministry, we went on the spring break trip, and I went into his room to get something for him, and I noticed on his dresser he had these stacks of note cards. And I was like, that's weird. Like, what's going on? Are you studying while you're here? Like, what's going on? And so I went back out and I said, hey, like, what are the note cards for? And he just turned like eight shades of red. He felt like shame and whatnot. And I was like, uh-oh. And he's just like, those are all the passages of scripture I've memorized since I was 10 years old. And he said, I just bring them and I just keep going through them to embed them deeper in my heart. And I just remember thinking, like, why are you ashamed of that, first of all? And now, looking back on it, this dude has the biggest sword of anybody I know. He can fight the enemy in a way that we could just never even fathom if we have not spent a lifetime embedding God's word in our heart. And so let me just say this. If we are not in God's word, if we are not embedding it in our hearts, you're up for quite the fight. It's like putting a soldier on a field without a gun or without a sword. All you can do is basically cower behind the shield. Friends, we've got to own God's word so that we may be able to fight in this war that we're in. But here's the final point, and I'll be very brief. He calls us to stand firm in missional prayer. He makes this shift in verse 18. It just feels a little stark. He's like, armor, put on. And then he says, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and all supplication, which is a form of prayer, with perseverance, making supplication to the saints. So all of a sudden he goes from put on the armor of God to pray. By the way, pray. Interesting. Briefly, let's look at what he actually says in our prayers. He says, do it at all times. He gives us various forms. Supplications is kind of this urgent, rapid fire type of prayer, potentially. He says, do it with alert perseverance. Do it with all the saints. It's not in that verse particular, but all of the yous in this section, just like the rest of this book, are y'alls. It's plural. And it's this idea that spiritual warfare is something that's done together. He says, do it for all the saints. And that's this picture of unity. And then we won't get to it today, but it's this idea of, and also do it for the world, so that the gospel may go forth, as Paul says, that I may declare it boldly. So let's wrap up with this. Why prayer? Why, at the end of this armor piece, would he end with prayer, since the power to stand is ours? Here's the question. If the power to stand is ours, why don't we always stand? Why do we often give in to the temptation and to the battles and to the war? The answer is not the enemy is too strong. We've already seen that he's put him to open shame. The answer is also not because we are too weak, because we recognize we are in his arms. He is helping us fight in the strength of his might. Here's the answer. We don't have the sufficient ability to resist. And in fact, sometimes I don't even think we want to. Now that seems counterintuitive. Anthony, I don't want sin to ravage my family, my community, my own life and walk with him. But at the same time, we said this last week, sometimes, yeah, we do. Why? Because we kind of love sin sometimes, don't we? We love that hit, that adrenaline rush that it gives us, even though we know it is destroying us. And so I think the reason prayer is here, and I think Brian Chappell says it well, he says, the final instruction of the apostle is not to add more armor, but rather to seek to stir within us the will to use it, and to do so by prayer. John Stott says, finally, Paul adds prayer not because he thinks of prayer as another, though unnamed, weapon, but because it is to pervade all of our spiritual warfare. If we are not praying, we are not putting on armor. I think that's all there is to it. Finally, he does say this interesting phrase that we pray in the Spirit. The prayer that we're talking about here is not these prayers for magical powers or comfort or kind of the pinata form of prayers we talked about last week, God, give me what I want. But rather, it's also a prayer that we're saying, conform me to the will of your Spirit, not just my own. And so, friends, unless we're not praying, or unless we're praying, we're not fighting. And so can I invite you, if you're able, tomorrow night at 7, let's pray together. Let's go to war. Get in the trenches. Fight in the strength that is ours, that God gives to us. Because, friends, I think we've just got to eventually land the plane that we are at war. But we also need to stand firm in the fact that Christ has won. And one of the ways that we do that is by putting on his full armor as we pray. Let me close us. Well, Lord, I do pray that right now as we leave, there is this reality that the enemy does want to snatch up any seed of the gospel that has come from this time here today. And so I pray that you would stop him, that you would prevent him. Lord, for my friends who might leave here and think that some of the pressure they feel to walk away from you towards addiction, towards that which will destroy them, Father, I pray that if they think that that is just simply something that they can overcome in their human power, by their habits, by their next self-help book, I pray that you would just remove that idea from us. And I pray that you would remind us that the only thing that can stand against cosmic power is the cosmic power that really created the cosmos, that has all strength and all might, and that's you. You strengthen us as we face the war that we find ourselves in. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.